And all the philosophers at Greece, Athens, there, hearing Paul talk about the resurrection, thought that it'll give this guy a hearing. Took him over to Mars Hill. By the way, I saw an encyclopedia today, just looking up something at the end of Acts 17. But anyhow, I saw where this Areopagus in verse 19, that's actually the word that actually that Ares means, I don't know if it's man of war, but it's Mars Hill, that's what it actually means. And it's just the Greek word for Mars Hill. And it's a place where the courts would hold session. It's a place that people would speak, and it's like an amphitheater. But I saw an actual picture of it. You know, you go. One day we all ought to just chip our money together, get a cruise ship, and go on one of these cruises where you go to, you travel with where the Apostle Paul went. Because all these places, they're not just in the Bible, they're historic places, and many of them are discovered, and some have never been lost. They've just been there all this time. But there is a picture of where he was. It's this hill, like a U-shaped hill, and they have the seating, and you can even still see the stone steps that come down the hill where you could walk down there, and you could see where a guy could speak, and because of the natural hill shape that he could speak and everyone could hear him. So they brought him there and let him speak, and then Paul addresses the Gentiles there, talking to them about the God they don't know. They had an altar in verse 23 to the unknown God, and Paul said, now that's the one I want to talk to you about. You got all these idols all over the city, some 3,000, maybe 30,000 I think was the number, of idolatrous statues of the gods of the Gentiles, but you have one that says to the unknown God, that's the one I need to tell you about. And he starts in verse 24, and we started looking at these details. Let me start there in our reading. Verse 24, it says, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath in all things, and made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they may seek him, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Now that section of verses, it actually began up back in verse 22 when Paul was there, well, he's brought there, and then what he's doing in the first part of his message, as we called it, the message from the man on Mars. The first part of his message is to explain to man what his problem is and how he got that way. And the problem is that they didn't know who the true God is, so he starts telling them who the true God is, the God who made all things, who made the world and all things therein. So that God is outside the world, outside of creation, and everything created, he had made it, which is a real basic truth. That if you take away the idea of creation, you eliminate the need for God. And that's really what's behind all the evolutionary thinking, is you can't have a God and not him be the creator. If there's a creation, then there's a cause for it, and God is the cause. And if there is no creation, if everything just evolved and just happened to be, then there is no God, because what would God be? To me, when I read that verse and Paul starts addressing to the unknown God and starts addressing, talking about the Creator, the very first thing, like when you say, well, what's the definition of God? Well, the very first thing is he's Creator. The second part of that definition, he's Judge. Because if he's Creator, and he created everything in the world, then everything in the world is accountable to him. And as you get done with this passage, he begins with creation. He's going to end that God's appointed a day in which he's going to judge the world. So that would be the definition of God. So Paul introduces to them the true God, the one that made everything. And he's doing that because every idol that's represented at Athens was made by man. Which is really chaotic when you think about, here he is in the center of the intellectual world, and something so ridiculous that they got 30,000 gods that man made. Now, Paul tells them about the God that made everything that's even in the world. The things that they made their gods out of, whether it be gold or silver or precious stones or wood, God made all that, and then they take those materials and make a god out of it. So, and then they try to declare those gods are from the heavens, and God made the heavens too. So, anyhow, he addresses the true God as the one who created all things. But in the fact that he created all things, he says he dwells not in temples made with hands. Now that's immediately to get them away from thinking that man makes a place for God to dwell in, that man can confine God to some place, because God's not confined to some place, especially something that man makes. But in enforcing that, verse 25 says, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. And that's where we ended last time, talking about the very fact that God's the one. He's not worshipped with men's hands, so man doesn't create a way of worshiping God, it's not the flesh of man that praises God, as if God needed anything. When I said that last week, I made a statement, and I think most of you followed it, just to make sure, though, that when we said that God didn't need anything, he giveth to all everything. God neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. When I was a kid, I was taught in Sunday school that God created everything because he was lonely and needed fellowship. And, you know, it made sense, you know, because God wants our fellowship. But, that, you know, it was like a light going on when someone made it a fact to me that God doesn't need fellowship. You know, he's got the Trinity. He's got a perfect fellowship between God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They're perfect. They're complete. But God did create because he wanted to share his love, his fellowship, his life with others. And that's what love does. Love gives. So he created so that he could give all that to other beings, but not that he needed it from us. So that one of the things I said last week, I said, God don't need your love. That almost sounds cruel. I understand the sound of that. But as far as the need of God, he doesn't need your fellowship. He doesn't need your love. He doesn't need your worship. God doesn't need that. He didn't up there and say, well, I wish someone would worship me. I'll create these beings. They can worship me. He don't need that. But he does, he did create us as beings and does desire our love, does desire our worship, does desire our fellowship. But on the same side, that's an opportunity that all of creation has, but those in creation who do not choose to share in God's love, to share God's fellowship, to worship God, that's okay with God. He doesn't need it. That's why they can go to hell. You understand? It's not that God has to have this. God just given everyone the opportunity. And we have the privilege to join into that fellowship, realizing God who created all things wants to share that with us, but God's not going to force it on anybody. He just gives us the opportunity to understand what he created, why he created it, and invites us. He even had to send his son to die on the cross so that we could be a part of all that. And those who choose him, he welcomes them into the fellowship. And those who don't want anything to do with God, he won't force them. They'll have for all eternity, they'll be separated from him. And so God doesn't need anything. That's what that verse is about. But instead, he gives all things. And he gives the things. Seeing that he giveth to all life and breath and all things. When you think about life and breath and all things, life, that's the source. Breath, that's what sustains us. And all things, I keep thinking of verses like in Romans chapter 8, where nothing can separate us from the love of God, not things present, nor, can you finish it? Things to come. When it says he giveth us all things, well, that's just not all things now. It's not just all things that were given in the past, but it's all things that are even future. All that is given to us of God. And when you get into the book of Colossians, it talks about, you know, that all things were created by him and for him. And he has reconciled us unto himself because there's an eternal purpose that God has for us. And so when he's given us all things, eternal life is part of the all things he gave us. So you got the past, you got the present, you got the future. When it says God gives all things, he in the past, he created life, and then from there it procreates. In the present, he continually sustains life. And then in the future, he gives us that eternal life. Concerning the sustaining of life, come to Daniel chapter 5. There's some verses as well in the book of Job about God giving us breath, and our breath is in his hands. But this passage in Daniel 5, where was it Belteshazzar? No, that's Daniel's name, Belteshazzar. Starts worshiping the pagan gods and having a party. And then he sees the handwriting on the wall. First of all, in verse chapter 5 of Daniel, verse 1, it says, Belteshazzar the king, and I think that's the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. It says, Belteshazzar the king made a great feast to the thousands of his lords, and he drank wine before the thousands. Belteshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the gold and the silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which is in Jerusalem. So if that's a direct, then his father, he's Nebuchadnezzar's son. Anyhow, Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes and his wives and his concubines might drink therein. And they drank, and they brought the gold vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem. And the king and his princes and wives and concubines drank therein, and they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver and of brass, of iron, of wood, and stone. So here they're just making a total mockery of God, the true God, by taking the vessels that were used to worship him, holy vessels, sanctified to glorify God, and in a drunken state brings them in while he's partying, passes them out among the people, and are toasting all the pagan gods of Babylon. So as they're having this party, God reveals to him, that's where the hand shows up and writes something on the wall, and they bring Daniel in to tell him what is this writing, because they were told that Daniel would know. This is where the king's knees began to smote one against the other. But anyhow, verse 23, it says, but thou hast, Daniel's telling him, verse 22, I'll start, and thou, his son, that is, he told what Nebuchadnezzar came to learn, and now Belteshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knowest all this. And Nebuchadnezzar was humbled by God, so now Belteshazzar, he's about to be humbled. But thou hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of the house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives, and thy concubines have drunk wine in them, and thou didst praise the gods of silver, of gold, of brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know, and the God in whose hand thy breath is, there it is, and whose are all thy ways hast thou not glorified. The true God, the one who sustains life, whose breath is in his hand. I mean, all God's got to do is withdraw the oxygen when we're gone, just dead in the doornail in a second. But whose breath is in thy hand. You breathe only because God allows you to breathe. He says, him you're not glorifying. Verse 24, then was part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written. This is the writing that was written. Me, tickle a parson. That is, this is the interpretation of the thing. Me, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tickle, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Everyone thinks that's how you get to heaven, right? You're going to weigh. And God has a justice scale. And here he sits on that scale. He's weighed in the balance and he's lacking. And he's going to face God. Persis, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. And it was that night the Medes and Persians conquered Babylon and overthrew them. So God has, as it says there, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. It's over. and Belshazzar faces the judgment of God. But that phrase, whose hand thy breath is in, well, that's Paul saying that. He giveth to all life and breath and all things. And so you can see that breath has to do with sustaining life. And then the all things are beyond this life into eternity. And we don't have to worry about being weighed in the balance and founding wanting, because God's Son has died for our sins, and He's on our part as we stand on that scale. And we have more than sufficient payment for our sins that we're not found wanting. Jesus Christ is the propitiation of our sins, so that we're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ and not found wanting, so that for us, the all things is eternal blessings, eternal glory ahead for us. So Paul is addressing, back in Athens, Acts chapter 17 there. Now, he addresses what the problem of man is, and of course the solution is going to be in Jesus Christ, but he's also going to explain in verse 26, he actually goes back in history and explains how it is that here he's at Athens. They got millions, well, thousands, tens of thousands of pagan gods, and one, the unknown God. How could man be so ignorant? Remember, he said to them in verse 22 there, that I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. How could all this intelligence that man has, how could he be ignorant of the very the true truth of God? Well, in verse 26, Paul's going to explain how man got the way he is. It says in verse 26, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth. Now, that goes all the way back to the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. Where did the nations come from? In fact, I always, when I outline the Bible itself, Genesis 1 through 11, I always outline it, the rise and fall of the nations. Because in those first 11 chapters, you have man being created, but man then has a family, and then the family ends up becoming a nation, and then before chapter 11 done, there are nations divided in the earth. And it happens as a judgment of God. We'll look at that in a minute. So Genesis 1 through 11 is the rise and fall of the nations. Genesis 12, all the way to Acts chapter 7, is the rise and fall of the nation. Because chapter 12 is God calling out Abraham to create the nation of Israel, and they start rising to a point under Solomon, and then they go through a fall, and then they go through a spiritual fall in Acts chapter 7, and God cuts off the nation of Israel. So chapter Genesis 12 to Acts 7 is the rise and fall of the nation. And then now lives in the dispensation of the grace of God. And then after that, now it's the time for the body of Christ. And then after that, God's going to end the world. So anyhow, when he refers to that in verse 26, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, he's referring back to those 11 chapters of Genesis. Now, Romans chapter 1 does the same thing. In fact, these two chapters, are this message here, and Romans chapters 1 through 3 run hand in hand. Go to Romans chapter 1. And you're probably familiar enough with this, but if not, you need to understand that when Paul talks about God creating the nations, there is a time, if God created the nations and he started with Adam, there was a time in which, like you start out with Adam and Eve and their family, they all know who God is, right? So how is it way over here in Athens, years and years later, they don't have any knowledge of who God is? How'd they lose that? Well, you have the beginning, and as the truth of God is being passed down, there comes a time in which the nations turn from God, and Romans chapter 1, when Romans chapters 1 through 3 actually explaining how man got to the point where all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Chapter 2 centers, especially the last part is chapter 2, centers around how Israel got cut off from God. But in chapter 1, it's the nations, how they got cut off from God. In verse 19, it says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them, for the invisible things from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they were out without excuse. I shouldn't have started there. I should have started in verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Now remember in Acts, he eventually divided the men of the nations, so it says that they might feel after him if haply they might find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Well, when you talk about feeling after somebody, that's like a blind man who can't see. And you actually, oh, there's something here. There's a person here. He's describing the Gentiles being blinded. Well, how did the Gentiles get blinded? Well, that's what this verse is about. In Romans chapter 1, verse 21, I remember being taught the book of Romans and applying the doctrine of men who know God not glorifying God as God and not being thankful to God and God giving them up. But I never stopped to realize that what Paul, when he says, when they knew God, he's talking about a historical time. And all you got to do is search back in your Bible. When did the nations know God and then didn't glorify him as God and weren't thankful to God? And then do what they said. It says, the foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image. There's idolatry. Made like unto corruptible man, to birds, to four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness. And that takes you back to the Tower of Babel. In Genesis chapter 11, what's going on there? They're building a city and a tower whose top might reach unto heaven. And they're worshiping, as it's going to say there in verse 25 of Romans 1 says, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now there's Paul on Mars Hill. Why? The pagans worship the god of Mars, the god of war. And Paul's doing spiritual warfare here because men began to worship the creation rather than the Creator. They're worshiping the gods, the angelic beings of the heavens, and not God himself. The Tower of Babel, whose top might reach unto heavens, they want to worship the stars. And then how that affects the earth. And then they build all these images of these gods up in the heavens. And that's where all that idolatry come from. It all goes back to what happened to the nations. When they knew God, they decided not to glorify him as God. That is, to glorify God as God is to recognize him as the creator and judge of all things. No, we don't believe that there's just one creator God of all things. So then in their imagination, they invent their own religious worship. And so they not only do they not glorify him as God, neither were thankful. I mean, rather than giving thanks to God who giveth us life and breath and all things, acknowledging him and worshiping him as God, they neither glorified him as God, neither were they thankful to him for what he has given, even the revelation of him. And then, verse 24, after God gives them up to uncleanness, verse 25 says, who changed the truth of God into a lie. So now they knew God, and then they had the truth of God. But they didn't want to worship him as God, and now they don't even want to believe God. They take his truth and turn it into a lie, and that's why you have astrology in the world today rather than the truth of what God actually wrote in the heavens, in those stars. But it doesn't end there. After he gives them over to vile affection in verse 26, it says in verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do the things which are not convenient. And it just mentioned all the things that are listed, what the number is here, of all the different sins. I even have to write definitions in because there's words that you have to look up to find out what the sins are. But it's all the madness of man's minds. And rather than man evolving and becoming great, when you look at the list, when they don't like to retain God in their knowledge and God gives them over, they become savages. Man didn't evolve and get better and better. Man got worse and worse. Before, when they had the knowledge of God, they weren't this way. Now without the knowledge of God, now man has to have all this mental health treatment and all these jails for all these sins that man creates and does. Don't create the sin, just fulfills the sins. But so anyhow, that's how man got that way. And Paul takes him back there because when you think about it, here he is at Athens and they don't know how they got to the point where they don't know God. And the Bible tells us exactly how they got that way. And then traces the history of that. Come back to Genesis chapter 10. Are you holding Acts 17? You probably should. A lot of times when people are reading the Bible through, one of the first questions they come, well, they come up with questions right away on creation, especially Genesis, the difference between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, because Genesis 2 goes back into Genesis 1 and gives detail about some things God was doing and focuses in on that sixth day of creation. Well, we got a similar thing here where you got a whole bunch of information in Genesis chapter 10, but Genesis 11 goes back into Genesis chapter 10 and fills in the detail that's missing in chapter 10. Because what you have in chapter 10 is you have man being scattered in the earth. Now, like I first of all, make sure you're familiar with chapter 11 of Genesis. This is where the Tower of Babel starts out. The whole earth was of one language and one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east. Now, this is after the flood, by the way. Man multiplied again after the flood of Noah. And as we'll see, when they were multiplied larger than just families. They became nations and were divided in the earth. But the way they got that way is what happened here. It came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and dwelt there. And they said one to another, "Let us make brick and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and slime had they for mortar. And they said, "Go to, let us build a city and a tower whose top might reach unto heaven. Let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." Now they're supposed to, just like after creation, Adam and Eve were told to multiply and replenish the earth. So Noah and his family were supposed to do the same. But rather than spreading and filling the earth like God would have them to do, their man's going to stay and be unified as one man, as one nation of people. And they're going to have one head. They're going to build a city and a tower, a political system and a religious system that man is going to make to give himself a name. See how they're not glorifying God as God? And so then they start building the city whose top's going to reach the tower whose top's going to reach unto heaven. Verse 5 says, "The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, Behold, the people are one, and they have all one language. And this they began to do, and nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do." They're going to achieve their goal. They're going to build this top reaching unto heaven. They're going to have their own city. They're going to have be their own people. They think they're going to cut God out of creation. So God does something. He says, "Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered." Now notice that point. "The Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city." And the name of it is called Babel because he confused their languages. So all God had to do to stop them from doing that is go change their language, and that causes all kinds of racial discrimination. It invents races, nationalities and national lookalikes, as you'll see in Genesis 10, but God forced them that way to scatter upon the face of the earth. Now remember what we're reading over there in Acts chapter 17, verse 26. Paul not only said that God gives to everything, he said, "and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth." God intended man to dwell on the face of the earth, and all of men have the same blood, human blood. They might have different types of human blood, but they have human blood. It doesn't matter what nationality someone is, they can give you a blood transfusion if they have the right type of your blood type. You can't get blood from an animal. Can't pig, monkey, they can't give you a blood transfusion. All of us have the same source. We're all of one blood, the human race that God created. And the purpose was to dwell on the face of the earth. But it also says, "and determined the times before appointed." Now there's a time that Paul has in mind. Now remember, he's dealing with the Gentiles here. "And the bounds of their habitation." The bounds of their habitation have to do with God had a judgment upon the nations and determined the bounds of their habitation. Go back to Genesis 10 now. In verse 5. Now these are the sons of Noah after they get off the ark, and it starts naming sons and grandsons and generations after, and they began to multiply. And as they do, we start out with the sons of Japheth, right? Yes, in verse 2. And then verse 5 it says, by these were the isles of the Gentiles, notice the next word, divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue, after their family, in their nations. So all the descendants of Japheth, you have an old map, if you have maps in your Bible, and you can actually find these people where they went. Now, but let's deal with verse 5 first. You got the statement that the Gentiles are divided in their lands. How did they get divided in their lands? Well, see, that's what chapter 11 explains. Chapter 11 explains, this is just an overall view in chapter 10, that the nations multiplied and were divided. Well, not only are they divided, it says, everyone after his tongue. So when he confounded languages and they divided, everybody who spoke that same language, they stayed together and moved to a different part of the earth. They were divided. And they had the lands, the bounds of their habitation that God determined for them to go. And then, and it says, after their families in their nations. You know how family members have resemblances? Nationalities have resemblances. You know, whether you talk about the Chinese or the African or the Caucasian, and then the in-betweens even, you say, well, how is it that they all have these features? We make fun of them. Some people say, well, that's racial discrimination. No, it's just obvious looking that there's some obvious traits that some people have. Even within the Caucasian group, there's certain features that people have that you can tell what part of the European countries they're from. And that's because they were divided into families, and as you multiply in a family, you begin to have certain traits and multiply that trait. So God, when he determined the bounds of their habitation and they multiplied into nations, they had certain characteristics about them. Short people, tall people, small people, the different color of the skins that they have, because they multiplied together in those areas. We're breaking all that down today, where now people are all mixing of all different nationalities and mixing in marriage, so some of those traits are going to be mixed. But there was before, they were separated. They couldn't get over the language barrier. And if you don't have a language barrier, another tribe shows up and you can't deal with them, you don't know if they're friendly or not. So what do? You go to war with them to make sure they're not going to beat you in war. You don't trust them. There's a discrimination there. So people stayed divided into certain areas. So you got the family of Japheth, and then it starts taking the family of Ham and dealing with them, and you get down to verse 20. It says, these are the sons of Ham after their family, after their tongues, in their countries, and in their nations. And what I started to tell you a few moments ago, that if you take an early map and you go back to see where these people were, you can find where they went, because when they went to a certain land, they named the land after themselves. I mean, when Cain had a son, he named it after his son. He built a city, named it after his son. So that the names of cities or places matched the names of these people because they went to that place. And so that's how you can determine where they went on a map. Then you begin to study the sons of Shem, the other son of Noah, the family members that he had. You get down to verse 31, it says, these are the sons of Shem, after their family, after their tongue, in their lands, after their nations. So they're divided in the earth. Verse chapter 11 explains how that happened. Chapter 10 just told you that it did happen. But now look at verse 32, because after he goes through the three different sons, the conclusion of chapter 10 is, these are the families of the sons of Noah, after their generations, in their nations, And by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. All determined by God. All because man did not glorify God as God. So how they did chapter 11, this is when they didn't glorify God as God, neither were thankful, turned the truth of God into a lie, and God gave them up, changed their language, scattered them on the earth, and left them blinded in the world. Chapter 12, God's singles out one man, tells him to get out of his country and come to a land that God's going to give him and going to make out of him a great nation, names his grandson Israel. God takes Abraham and creates the nation of Israel, because if all the Gentiles are blinded, now they're worshiping the lie that they created back there that we read about in Romans chapter 1, how is anybody in the world ever going to know who the true God is? Well, there's going to be one nation that's going to be a light to the Gentiles. And God singles out the nation of Israel, and the purpose of the nation of Israel is to win the nations back to the true God. Until that happens, the nations are left blinded, feeling after, trying to find God. And so what do they have at Athens? 30,000 idols there, and one of them to the unknown God. How did they get that way? The Bible tells us how they got that way. But the solution is God. Now, there's a solution in the prophetic program that God was going to use the nation of Israel. Their purpose is to be a light to the Gentiles. And I just quoted, we just talked about Genesis chapters 1 through 3 there, chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. But let me show you something that's unique beyond that. Come over to Deuteronomy chapter 4. It's passages like we're studying and that is putting the Bible together. How well you understand this. Sometimes I think I'm talking to the choir that you understand it as well as I do. But I get excited in a bad day not to have the new couple that's been here the last couple weeks with us, because they're catching on the right division, and that's why they came. They've actually been studying, watching our TV program for 2 years or longer, so it took them a while to ever visit us. But when you learn right division, not only do you learn what your Bible's about, but then these little verses that pop up that just have so much light to them. For instance, these verses. When it came, if you saw that that's the rise and fall of the Gentiles, and then God separates out the nation of Israel, and the purpose of Israel is to be a light to the Gentiles. Well, here's Deuteronomy chapter 4. Israel left Egypt. They're going to their promised land, and Moses is reminding them of God's purpose for them. He says in verse 5, "Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land whether you go to possess it. Keep them, keep therefore, and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great, who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? For what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I've set before you this day?" Israel, God, if they kept God's laws, he was going to make them great. They're going to lend to the nations. Israel was going to be a great nation with such wisdom and such law and order that the nations would say, you know, our God has done nothing for us. Israel has a living God. Let's go learn from Israel who God is. That was the purpose of the nation of Israel. Look at verse 19. "And hast lifted up thine eyes," and he's warning them here about what they will do, "and hast lifted up thy eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the host of heaven, shouldest be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord thy God hath divided unto all the nations under the whole earth. But the Lord thy God hath taken you and brought you forth out of the iron furnace, even from Egypt, to be unto him a people of an inheritance as ye are this day." See verse 19, what are the Gentiles doing? Israel's being warned, don't be like the Gentiles, because they worship the sun and the moon and the stars. They don't worship God, they worship the creation. And it says that God divided those things up to the nations. God just gave the nations, you want to worship the sun and the moon and the stars? Here, that's all yours. Israel, I'm yours. And see the purpose for the nation of Israel. Now come over to Deuteronomy 32. Verse 7, it says, "Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father." Now this is Moses speaking to the nation of Israel, making sure they don't forget the past and what life is all about and why God created them. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee. The elders, and they will tell thee. When the Most High divided the nations their inheritance, the land they live in, right? See, God divided the nations, determined before the time of the bounds of their habitation. When the Most High divided the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. When God divided the nations in the earth, are you with me, or did I give you the wrong reference? Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 8 there. When he divided the nations, he divided them into what number? 12. Why? Look at verse 9. The Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He hath founded him in a desert land and a waste howling. Anyhow, God has taken Israel and separated them out, and they are his inheritance. But they are going to rule the Gentile nations. So when the nations were divided by God, God divided them according to the number of the nation of Israel, because Israel is going to be a holy, royal nation to rule and to teach, like priests, the nations who are blinded. And he did it because God's purpose for the nation of Israel is to set up his kingdom here on earth and to bring the nations back under his lordship. And he's going to use the nation of Israel to do it. Now, that's good to know, except that's not what's happening in Acts chapter 17. Let's at least close by going to Romans chapter 11. Because that was what God was doing in the prophetic program. But now here's Paul at Athens, and he's not there representing the nation of Israel trying to be a light to the Gentile. He's there apart from the nation of Israel, that through the fall of Israel, salvation's come to the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. We could almost read all of chapter 11, because Romans chapter 11 is all about the fall of the nation of Israel and God turning to the Gentiles apart from Israel. In fact, Paul reminds you in verse 25, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness is apart has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." Israel's blinded today. They joined the Gentiles in this blindness because they didn't recognize their own Messiah when he came up and the kingdom that was offered to them and the righteousness that's going to come through him. So now they're blinded, but the whole point of this, Paul is there at Athens because of these verses. Look at verse 32. "For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who hath been his counselor?" When it says that, I should probably back up in verse 30. It says, "For as ye," Paul writing to the Gentiles, "for as ye in time past have not believed God." Well, that's what Paul's explaining to Athens, how they got that way. Yet now hath obtained mercy through their unbelief. Israel joined the Gentiles in unbelief. In time past, the Gentiles were in unbelief. Now Israel's in unbelief with them. Even so, verse 31 says, "Have these also now not believed that through your mercy they also might obtain mercy? For God hath concluded them both in unbelief, Jew and Gentile, that he might have mercy upon all." So God was bringing light to the Gentiles through the nation of Israel, but now they had joined the Gentiles in blindness, and it's God's grace, the dispensation of grace, that God raised up the Apostle Paul, that in the time in which Israel joins the Gentiles in unbelief, that it's now God's having mercy upon all, and Paul's there at Athens and going throughout the whole world telling people that now, through the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God is calling out all people to believe, and that the gospel message, the message of the dispensation of the grace of God, is the means by which God is calling out people for salvation and for all to know the truth of God, and that God is going to receive people from all nations in the age of grace, even apart from the nation of Israel, before the final wrath comes, which he's getting to later on. But I mean, that's what Paul does there in those verses. To me, you wonder that if Paul preached that at Athens, I mean, certainly most of that's going over their head. But it's recorded in the Bible by Luke for us, so that we have the advantage well above them. All they're learning is that God turned them over to their blindness and now sent Paul to tell them they could be saved through Jesus Christ. I mean, that's all they need to get. You and I can look at the history of the world and see it all because we have a completed Bible to search all that out and realize that what God wrote down, what had Luke write down for us, is a depth of understanding of the whole Bible and the time of God's dealing with man. So it's a blessed thing to have the book rather than just even hear Paul preach it. There's more depth in that. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for a Bible that tells us what the problem of man is and how he got that way. And the fact is that you had a solution for man, that Israel was to be a light and certainly will be a light when you're done judging and purifying that nation. But in the meantime, before judgment ever falls, you and your wisdom have opened up the dispensation of grace to invite us today through the death, burial, and resurrection of your Son to be a part of your eternal fellowship. And we thank you, Lord, for your wisdom. How unsearchable are your judgments and your ways past finding out. We thank you for revealing them to us so that we could spend the time studying it together this evening. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.